All right, well, would you take your copy of God's Word with me and turn again to the book of James? It seems like we've been kind of in and out of this book together over the last several months, but we are coming to the end, and I think we'll be able to finish it here in the next couple weeks. James chapter 5, we'll draw our attention here this morning to verses 7 to 11. Waiting, as you and I all know, always has a way of bringing out the very best in people, doesn't it? Don't you just love to wait? For example, think about what happens if you're maybe driving down the highway and next thing you know, you're in the middle of bumper-to-bumper traffic for what you think might be 10 minutes. It turns out to be 2 hours, maybe three, maybe four. It starts getting a little bit ugly. Next thing you know, people are upset. They're frustrated. They just want to get wherever they're going. Maybe someone starts trying to drive on the shoulder. Whoever you're in the car with, after a while, you don't like them anymore or what they're doing or their presence. We don't like to wait. Maybe waiting in a long, slow line at the grocery store, and you get there and every single till just has cart after cart after cart lined up, and you pick one and everyone beside you is going faster, and the person at the front of your row is up there at the till and they can't find their credit card or they got the wrong item. And yeah, we all just love to wait. Maybe something more critical though. You're on a waiting list for surgery, surgery, and with every day that goes by, with every day that you wait, the situation is becoming more severe. Or I think as we think about waiting, what's probably most on all of our minds right now is actually the whole pandemic situation and governments and all around the world. People are asking their people to wait it out. And lockdown and these various things, people just love waiting, don't they? It brings out the very best in all of us, said no one ever. You want to get on people's nerves, ask them to wait. As human beings, waiting is not our strong point. And yet it's interesting that that is exactly what God has asked his people to do. What are we waiting for as Christians? Well, we are waiting for something amazing. We're waiting for the King's return when Jesus Christ will arrive in person. And at that time, he will judge the wicked and he will deliver the righteous and he will make everything right once and for all. And though we await such a grand and glorious reality, the waiting period for Christ's return can get really ugly, can't it? James chapter 5, verses 7 to 11 provides a picture of what it looks like for the Christian to wait well. As we live out our lives here on earth, waiting for Jesus Christ to come back. The people of James' day have the same difficulties with this as we do. They likewise lived in a fallen, sin-cursed, broken world of wrong and of wickedness and injustice and suffering and death. They lived under the curse. And they groaned under the weight of that curse. And they too were under attack from the world, the flesh, the devil. And their salvation, like ours, could be described as already and not yet. They were saved. They were new creatures in Christ. And yet their salvation in all of its fullness was not yet. In its ultimate sense, they're still waiting for it, as are we. Between the point of your salvation and then the ultimate culmination of your salvation when Christ returns, it matters how you wait. And I think that these verses that we're going to look at this morning serve as a reminder that you can and must wait well for the King's return. So that's what we want to look at this morning. Are you waiting well? Now, let me draw your attention to James 5, 7 to 11, and I'd ask you to follow along as I read this passage. James writes, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." This morning, we're going to look at three signs you're waiting well. And as we look at each one of these three, I would just ask you to ask yourself this question. Is this me? Am I waiting well or am I not? So, first sign that you're waiting well. If you're waiting well for Christ's return, you are waiting with patience. Verse 7 begins, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." As we look at that sentence, we see a command. God says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers." And then we see a time frame. He says, "Until," and then a culmination, the coming of the Lord. And what happens in verses 7 to 8, they go on to further explain each of those elements and how they are interrelated. So with that in mind, I'd ask you to consider the command that we have here to be patient. The particular word for patience in verse 7 means to be tranquil or to remain tranquil while waiting. God expects you to have that kind of patience as you wait for His return, even in the face of difficulty. But I think we hear, okay, be patient, and yet there's something in us that's like, maybe it'd just be helpful if I understood what God meant a little bit more by that. And understanding that, knowing that you would benefit from a fuller picture of what this patience is, God has described it in fuller detail. In verses 7 to 8, God gives an illustration of the kind of patience that He has in mind. And that illustration is then followed by something that's paired with it. So let's begin with the illustration. Patience is what the farmer has. As God would set out to help us understand what He means by patience, He says, let me give you a picture of it. Verse 7 continues, "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth." Emphasis on the word how. How or in what manner does the farmer wait? And the next phrase tells us, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. Whatever kind of patience the farmer has with his crops, that's the exact same kind of patience that God wants you and I to have as we wait for the return of Christ. So I think it'd be helpful if we work through some of the parallels that are inferred by this illustration. What's being waited for? Well, the farmer's waiting for something. What's he waiting for based on this verse? He's waiting for the precious fruit of the earth. That's what the farmer is waiting for. The Christian waits for something precious as well. The Christian is waiting for the ultimate salvation of the Lord. How do we reach that conclusion? Well, there in verse 7, you see the word therefore. Be patient, therefore. Which is connecting this passage to the one that came before it, which was about the wicked rich and all the injustices that are going on in the world. And you have there at the end of verse 5 a statement that talks about the wicked rich being like cows that are fattening themselves up for the day of slaughter. Which is no doubt a reference ultimately to what the Old Testament called the day of the Lord. When God would judge the wicked and deliver the righteous. And it's in that setting that He says, be patient therefore. For the Lord's coming. The Christian waits for something precious, the ultimate salvation of the Lord. So we've asked what's being waited for. We should also ask what's the time frame. Neither of the things that are being waited for come until something happens first. The farmer doesn't get the precious fruit that he's waiting for, and the Christian doesn't get the salvation of the Lord ultimately until something happens first. Look at verse 7. And I want you to look at that verse and find both times that the word until is used. It's used two different times. Find both times that word is used. And then what I want you to note is the phrase that comes after it. Both times. The fruit of the earth doesn't come until it receives the early and late rains. And likewise, the salvation of the Lord, the ultimate salvation of the Lord, doesn't come until the coming of the Lord. And what's required in both instances is patience. The farmer waits patiently for God to send the rain. And as he waits, he understands, here's my job and here's God's. Once the seed is in the ground, the farmer understands that there's actually not a whole lot he can do. He can't bring the rains. He can't make the carrots grow and develop under the ground. That's God's job. He just calmly and confidently waits, knowing that God will send the rain in His time, just like God does every single other year. And a harvest will come, just like what happens every single year. A couple summers back, some of you may recall that my wife and I made a trip to South Africa to visit some missionaries that our church supports there, Herb and Janet Hunter. And that summer, before we went, we had planted a large garden in the spring. I mean, we had just planted and planted and planted. But what happened, though stuff started to grow, that garden went mostly unattended that summer due to the birth of one of our children. My wife didn't have much time to get out there, and I didn't spend much time out there. And then our trip came, and my mother-in-law came and watched the kids, but she didn't have much time to go out to the garden. So basically, nobody touched the garden for weeks and weeks and weeks after the seeds were planted. And I remember my wife and I coming back on the airplane thinking, man, our garden's going to be a disaster. Like, we probably won't have much of anything grow this year. And we got back, and sure enough, our garden was a disaster. I mean, there were weeds everywhere, but that's pretty typical for us. But just what's under the earth here? And you know what? Harvest still came. At the end of that growing season, we went out there with our shovels and wheelbarrow and started digging up potatoes and carrots and all kinds of things. We had a huge harvest. And what did we do? Basically nothing. We just put the seeds in the ground. And that's how the farmer waits. He does his job. Sure, maybe he does a little bit of weeding, but he can't make the rain come. He can't make the plants grow. That's what God does. And so he just waits with confidence in the Lord. The Christian waits patiently for God to send his Son. That is God's job. That's not something you can bring about. The Christian understands his job and he understands God's job. The Christian can't bring ultimate justice to the wicked, nor can he bring ultimate salvation to the righteous. He understands that he can't fix all that's wrong and broken in the world as much as maybe he wishes he could. He can't lift the curse. He can't eliminate injustice. He can't create world peace. He can't fully eradicate sin in his own life, let alone eradicate it from the world. He recognizes that it's not his job to get even. The judge is coming. Instead, for all of those things, he confidently waits. And yes, he may understand that he's got a role to play in living righteously and treating people appropriately and doing his best to live out the gospel in this broken world. But when it comes to the big picture, he is waiting with confidence. And in time, God will send his Son, and God will judge the wicked, and he will deliver the righteous, and God will lift the curse. Patience is what the farmer has. And that's what you and I need as we wait for the Lord's return. But we could also say, not just is patience what the farmer has, patience is strengthening your heart. Verse 8 says, you also, like the farmer, be patient. But then there's this next phrase. He says, establish your hearts. Strengthen your hearts so that they are established and they're firmly fixed, unwavering. What would the opposite of that be? Well, the opposite of a strengthened heart is probably a weak heart, a feeble heart, a fainting heart, something that we are all particularly susceptible to, aren't we? As we live in this world under the curse. Have you ever tried to go fishing on a boat without an anchor? I enjoy fishing, and I actually really enjoy trolling along the shoreline in a boat. I think that's lots of fun. But sometimes when you're fishing, you don't want to troll along with the motor. You actually want to basically park somewhere in a boat. How do you park a boat? Well, maybe you find this perfect spot you want to fish, some little shelf, and you figure there's got to be tons of fish under there. You start catching some. This is where I want to be. This is the good spot. What do? Well, you grab your anchor and whoosh, over the side of the boat it goes, and you hope it catches somewhere down there on the bottom. You find the perfect spot where you want to be, but unless you anchor there, even a small wind is going to cause you to drift away. And I think it's almost like in this verse, God is, our lives are almost like a boat in the wind. And God is telling us, you have to drop your anchor at the right point and the right spot and anchor yourself to some wonderful, wonderful truths. Establish your heart. Anchor your soul. And in a moment, we'll talk about how we do that and how to strengthen your heart. But before we do, I think we should consider the time frame that God has given us to be patient. That the little word until in verse 7, coupled with the illustration of the farmer, is a reminder that we are actually in a season. And it's a difficult season. And the passage is bringing out that tension. And the passage before it, a broken world of injustice and wrong and the weight of the curse. It's a difficult season, but like all seasons, it has an end. Just think about the seasons that we have in Alberta. They all come to an end, even winter. Even though it seems like it is the season that goes on and on and on and on, even winter ends every single year. And God is reminding us that we are living our lives in a season that is difficult with an ending point. You should expect it to be difficult. I think God's people get so shaken up when they're reminded that all is not right in the world. It's almost like we think that we can escape the curse for a little bit and we can live our happy lives and these different things. And all of a sudden we get these blunt, nasty reminders that everything is not well. All is not okay. The world is on fire. Everything's in a state of chaos. There's a huge disaster over here. I hate this. I hate that. Why are we surprised by that? The King hasn't come yet. He hasn't come. Knowing that you're in a season that represents brokenness, injustice, pain, and so many other things, it's critical that you consider the way or how to actually be patient. Here we are, we're in this season, we're all in it together. It's got its highs and lows, its joys and difficulties, and its pains. So how do I actually do this thing that God has told me to do? How do you wait like the farmer? How do you strengthen your heart and anchor your soul so that you're not a boat that even the smallest wind causes you to drift away and along? And the answer to that question is found in verse 8. Look at verse 8 with me. He says, "You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Right in the middle of that verse is the little word for. And on one side of that word, we have the commands, right? Be patient, strengthen or establish your hearts, anchor your soul. And there on the other side of that word, you have the basis for those commands. What's the basis? It's the King's return. Jesus will return. He will arrive here on earth again. Maybe I could explain it this way. What we have in these verses is actually a difficult season, and that difficult season is followed by this glorious, awesome culmination. And you make it through the one by believing in the other. That's James' point. Being patient and anchoring your soul hinges on believing some amazing truths. Two in particular found at the end of verse 8. You exercise patience by believing in the certainty of the King's arrival. The coming of the Lord, verse 8 says, is at hand. I mean, just stated with confidence, stated with clarity, it's going to happen. Jesus will arrive. He came once, He's going to come again. And I would ask you, have you forgotten that? I find in my Christian life, I could go days, maybe weeks on end without that thought ever coming into my mind. That Jesus Christ is coming back. Have you forgotten that? Have you forgotten that Jesus will return? When was the last time you thought about that? When was the last time under the weight of the curse and going through whatever it is you're going through right now, you intentionally reminded yourself, Christ is coming. The King will return. Because that's what you need to do. That's what I need to do. We need to go back to that thought again and again and again and say, I believe it. Jesus will arrive and He will judge the wicked. The day of slaughter is coming. That's seen back in verse 5. And He will set right every injustice. Every single one of them. The things that you and I can't set right. The things that you and I can't fix. The justice that you and I or no human judge can serve. God will deal with every sin and wrong. And Jesus will arrive on the flip side of that and deliver the righteous. He will save us ultimately and finally from our sin. There will be no more battle with the flesh. And He will lift the curse. And the book of Isaiah talks about the fact that He will come and He will wipe away every tear from every face. Every tear. And He'll pull back basically the funeral shroud of death. And all of that will be no more. Death will be no more. Eternal salvation will be ours in its fullness. You exercise this patience that's talked about in verse 7 by believing in the certainty of the King's arrival. That is the secret. But also by believing in the imminence of the King's arrival. The verse says, it doesn't just give us the idea that there's without any doubt that Christ is coming. It says the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's at hand. Meaning that it could happen at any moment. In fact, the next verse talks about Jesus in a little bit different context, but He's standing at the door. In other words, it's like He's right there. That He could walk in, so to speak, at any moment. You believe that Christ could come back today? That you and I could be the last generation of Christians ever to walk the face of the earth under the weight of the curse? Anchor your soul to that glorious thought. If you've anchored your soul, and I think this is what we do, anchor our souls to a lot of different things, depending on the context, depending on the circumstance. But if you've anchored your soul to the next announcement from the provincial government, or to a vaccine, or things getting better in the world, or something changing in your personal situation, or anything else, guess what? You've anchored your soul to the wrong thing. And by the way, the person without Jesus, think about this for a moment. Think about the struggle that you face to anchor your soul to Christ and His return. And your boat going up and down, so to speak, on the waves, even as you're anchored. The person without Jesus has absolutely nothing to anchor their soul to. I mean, they may think they do, and they may anchor it to something, and they may feel anchored, but they have absolutely nothing to anchor their souls to. And it's the great privilege of the Christian to tell other people about Christ and His return. The great anchor and hope of the soul. And we need to be doing that. I mean, there are people all around us right now who may be giving the impression that they're anchored. Or they're trying to tell themselves that they're anchored, but they know deep down that they're not. It's like they're grasping and there's nothing there. And yet for the Christian, we have this great anchor. The confidence of Christ's return and our eternal salvation. We need to tell people, and I want to tell everybody here this morning in this room, that you can have that based on what Christ has done, that He's sacrificed His life for you on the cross to satisfy God's wrath for your sin. As your substitute so that you could be right with God the Father if you will simply repent of that sin and trust in Christ's work to save you from that sin on the cross. And you, if you have a personal relationship with Christ where He's cleansed and forgiven you, which is a free gift, by the way. If you've embraced that gift by faith, then you can have the confidence, you can have the patience that these verses talk about. You can be anchored through the greatest and most significant of storms. Are you waiting with patience? Are you anchored? And maybe you just need to slow down this morning and really ask yourself that and look at the state of your soul over the last several weeks, maybe even longer. Figure out what needs to change. The second sign that you're waiting well that we're going to look at now is actually a pretty good indicator of how you're doing on this first one. The first two signs seem to be related. Here's the second sign. If you're waiting well, you are waiting without grumbling. Look at verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. It could be that this passage is referring to grumbling to another person. There's a little bit of debate of how one of the words should be translated there. But it seems pretty clear that God is talking specifically about grumbling against another person. And against believers in particular. Grumbling here refers to expressing discontent, groaning against, or complaining of someone, namely your brother. And if you are doing that, if you're grumbling in general, and specifically if you're grumbling against the people of God, do you know what that means? It means you're not waiting well. And it probably means that you're not doing the patience thing in verses 7 and 8 very well. One writer notes that grumbling against others is a temptation that accompanies the pressure of difficult circumstances. Going back to this season that we're in, it's difficult. And when the heat gets turned up and life becomes difficult and we feel the weight of the curse and life isn't all that we want it to be right here, that's when we are particularly susceptible to this. We tend to take out the frustration of difficulty on other people, grumbling to them, but probably even more specifically, grumbling about them. And this happens all the time. Maybe I could just give an everyday example of this back to the traffic jam thing that I mentioned at the beginning. Picture yourself. It's a family holiday. And you've taken time off work. You've made all the plans. Your whole family piles into the minivan. Husband, wife, 12 kids, however many you got. And there you are. And you're in the minivan. Off you go. Maybe you're headed down the QE2. You're headed over, I don't know, wherever you're going. To the mountains, and all is well, and then it happens, right? You drive straight up on a traffic jam, you don't know what's going on, and you wait, and it doesn't get better, and it doesn't get better, and it doesn't get better, and next thing you know, 2 hours have gone by, 3 hours have gone by, apparently there was some huge accident up there, you're in a spot where you can't turn around, nobody can turn around, you're just stuck. And it starts getting ugly. At first, it is what it is. 3 hours in, nobody's happy, right? Dad's yelling at the kids. Mom's cranky and irritable. It's hot. Everybody's hungry and thirsty. The kids haven't eaten in hours. Your youngest had a blowout in his diaper and is screaming in the back. The kids are whining and crying. Everybody's at each other. And much of what brought that on, obviously it's sin within the human heart, but much of what brought that on was the difficulty of that situation. Nobody wants to be in this. Nobody likes it. This isn't what any of us would have chosen. And I think that's how it can work in the church, in church life. Due to the pressure of the season, next thing you know, we're at each other and someone else has done this and they should have done that and this is wrong about that person and that's wrong about that person and I just wish this and I just wish that and we're all at each other in the middle of the pressure cooker. I think that most churches right now are super, super vulnerable to this. Churches are vulnerable to this all the time, right? Because of the season in which we live. Christ hasn't come back yet. But I think as a church right now, and every church across the face of the earth, with what's going on, we're all feeling the weight. And if we're not careful, we'll turn around and we will grumble against one another. That's a huge threat to our church right now and any other church. I think we need to be aware of that. Now, a couple ways this verse highlights that grumbling is a failure. Grumbling is a failure to obey, and that must be judged. Look at verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. This verse is a reminder that we're all going to stand before God for how we treated each other while we waited for His return. All of us. And another way that grumbling is a failure to remember that the King's arrival is near. What we saw in the previous verses. Look at verse 9 again. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Notice that word, behold. I think we read it and it seems like this antiquated word from the Bible that we don't use anywhere else in life. That word just means look. It means look. It's like James saying, look, have you forgotten something? Jesus could return at any moment to judge the earth. It's like He's standing there at the door and all it would take was turning the knob and walking in. When you start grumbling and complaining against other believers, it's a sure sign that you have forgotten Christ's return. And you've forgotten and lost sight of your great hope. I think we all need those kind of reminders right now. Are you waiting without grumbling? And maybe as we would look at our church in particular, are you in any way harming the fellowship of this body by grumbling against the people of it? Wow, we do that. I do that. Things get a little tense and now we're sort of with each other. We're all under unique pressure right now. This temptation is real and we need to keep our eyes on the fact that Christ is coming back. The final sign from this text that you're waiting well. If you're waiting well, you'll wait with endurance. Verses 10 to 11 turn our attention. It's really back to the same idea of patience, but maybe a specific aspect of that patience. Endurance or steadfastness. When you hear the word endurance, what's implied? What's behind that word? Well, what's behind the word endurance is difficulty. Right? You don't need endurance if something's not difficult. Endurance is faithfulness to the end despite difficulty. Look at verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. The example God gives us as he wants to begin to remind us of the importance of endurance is the prophets. The prophets faithfully spoke in the name of the Lord, even when it wasn't popular and even when it cost them. Jeremiah comes to mind. The prophet Jeremiah, you may recall, he was put in stocks. He was thrown in prison. He's cast into a miry dungeon. But he kept preaching. In the New Testament, in a conversation that Jesus had with the Pharisees, he summarized, as he was talking to the Pharisees, he summarized what happened to the prophets. It's not the main point of the text, but it's just interesting how Jesus would summarize the prophets. Jesus summarized what happened to the prophets this way. He said to the Pharisees, "You build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed." Summarize what happened with the prophets? They were killed. In general, the prophets were people who just kept doing the next right thing, even if it was hard, and even if it cost them greatly. And that's what waiting well involves. Just doing the next right thing, and the next right thing. Taking the next right step, often in difficult circumstances, all the way to the end. But we should note, however, that endurance is not the absence of struggle. Look at verse 11. It says, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." In these verses, God gives us another example of steadfastness, and that's Job. As we look at both Job and the prophets, do you know what we don't see? Perfection. I mean, we might think, wow, Job was just this great guy who just walked through all of his trials, no struggle, no nothing, just, I mean, perfect. And I mean, Job was, I mean, we read about him at the beginning of the story about his integrity, and there wasn't a man like him on all the earth. But we do not see perfection. Quite the opposite. We see struggle. In fact, we would read Job and we would wonder, like, is what Job just said to God, is that okay? Did he cross the line there? Sort of wondering if maybe Job, I mean, if you really read what's going on, we see struggle. But in that struggle, Job's faith clung to the Lord even as he struggled. Even as he questioned what was going on, even as he actually turned to God and questioned God. One writer notes that the flame of Job's faith was never extinguished. And I think that's the key. He endured through the difficulty. His faith kept going. Endurance is not the absence of struggle. Well, as we look at verse 11, we could also note of endurance that endurance is met by God's blessing. See that at the beginning of verse 11, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast," and then we're given this example of Job. Verse 11 concludes, "You have seen the purpose." That word means end. It's the word telos, I believe. "You have seen the purpose, the end of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." And most likely that phrase is still referring to the Job story. In fact, as you look at that, it says, "You've heard of the steadfastness of Job," and then it flips it really quick to the other side. "You've seen the purpose, the end of the Lord." and probably specifically talking about the end of the story of Job, Job 42, 10 to 17. You remember what happens? Where God restores the fortunes of Job. I mean, he's just been through it. And then at the very end of the story, God gives him more than he ever had to begin with. And blesses him in these unbelievable ways. The steadfastness of Job was met by the compassion and mercy of the Lord. And in one sense, I think we could say that that's actually how it works out every single time. The story always ends there. If not in this life, then certainly in the one to come. I think that that's where Job wants to remind us of that, or God wants to remind us of that. As Christian, you wait well, endure, remain steadfast, even through the struggle. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Your faith has to be anchored to the return of the Lord. And that endurance, that steadfastness will always be met by God's compassion and mercy. And that is coming in its fullness one day. Are you waiting with endurance? As you experience difficulty in whatever form it comes, is the flame of your faith burning strong, even if you're struggling? Are your eyes still on Jesus? You can wait well, and you must wait well for the King's return. So as we've looked at these three different things, you're waiting well if you're waiting with patience, without grumbling, and with endurance. As you look at those things, are you waiting well? We all need to ask ourselves that question. And if need be, course correct. I need to think about the Lord's return. I need to repent of grumbling or whatever the case may be. I think as we conclude this morning, one of the greatest things we could do, though, is just turn our attention to Scripture on the Lord's return. And so that's what I would like to do. I want to leave you with the thoughts from Acts chapter 1, verses 10 to 11. Just want to read these verses, which are, they recount for us the ascension of Christ as he left earth and returned to heaven. Acts 1, 10 to 11 says this, "And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" That is a wonderful truth, and we need to anchor our souls to it this morning. Would you bow with me?